became the emperor of Rome during the life of our Savior on earth. He died shortly after Christ died and rose again. He was, in some respects, a rather dull emperor, as Roman rulers go. And by that, I mean to say that he wasn't a very imaginative or progressive leader. It probably could be said, at least, that he enjoyed the office of emperor more than the duties of the office. He liked dressing up like emperor. He liked having banquets like emperors. He liked having parties like emperors, but he didn't like doing the emperor's work. In fact, after Augustus died and Tiberius was set to take his place, he went to the Senate and he asked if he could please be excused from the office. He was the one appointed to follow Caesar Augustus, who, of course, was the Caesar when Christ was born. But he said that he was too old and he didn't want the responsibilities of the whole task. But because he liked the parties and so on, he said, but I'll take part of it. If I could just have a little bit of it, and then I could still play emperor, even though I wouldn't actually be emperor. But eventually the Senate prevailed on him, and he assumed the role, and he began a shaky relationship with the Senate. The new emperor kind of approached that body, not directly, but obliquely. In other words, if he had something he wanted done, he wouldn't say, do it. He'd say, wouldn't it be nice if we did this? And the Senate was supposed to say, that means he really wants us to do it. But they never could really catch on to that. And so, as a result, the Senate was afraid of him because they didn't know when he was going to respond angrily to the fact that they failed him. And he despised the Senate because they could never figure out what he wanted them to do. You know, he was so simple, he thought, I'd just say, wouldn't it be nice? And then they'll do it. And that makes me look like I'm being generous, but they actually know I'm the dictator of Rome. So, with all that going on, enters Sejanus. By all accounts, an ambitious, sneaky, untrustworthy official with great expectations for himself. He began to make himself important in Rome toward the end of the reign of Augustus, but he thrived in the vacuum that was created by Tiberius's lackluster approach to actually ruling the empire. And Sejanus had many ways of making himself famous. And what I freely admit is kind of a gross oversimplification of the matter. Sejanus made hay while Tiberius played. He so ingratiated himself to Tiberius that the emperor praised him in public as the partner of my labors. And Sejanus was clever as well as ambitious. And he had statues to himself raised in any place where he had gained influence. And he began to worm his way into the royal family by marriage, by trying to woo Tiberius's son's wife. Not directly by marriage, but by trying to cause this problem within the family. When Sejanus proved to be a growing menace, an influence on Tiberius. Tiberius's son, not realizing that Sejanus was also trying to seduce his wife, tried to make his father aware of what this man was doing. And the wife further betrayed her husband by telling Sejanus, my husband's going to, in effect, squeal on you and tell Tiberius what you're up to. And so the two of them plotted together and they poisoned her husband. And that got him out of the way, and he was no longer a threat. Well, that matter remained a secret for some time, but finally it was brought to the attention of the frequently preoccupied Tiberius. He was living a debauched life on the Isle of Capri at the time and wasn't really interested in what was going on, but when he got word that this man, Sejanus, who he trusted, had actually killed his son, his attitude towards him, as you can imagine, changed dramatically. But Sejanus thought he was safe. He saw the opening he needed to consolidate his power, and he put himself in the line to succeed Tiberius. He was the head of the Praetorian Guard and was to appear before the Senate to to assume more power and authority as Tiberius's agent. It was a proud moment for Sejanus. He seemed to have everyone right where he wanted them. He actually couldn't maneuver himself into marrying the murdered son's wife, so he married their daughter instead. And so that got him in the royal line. And he had gotten the trust of Tiberius, and that gave him all the legitimacy he thought he needed. And the emperor was off enjoying the island life and happy to have someone else doing the work. The frustrated Senate was happy to have someone they could get clear instructions from. Everything seemed to be coming together for Sejanus. So on a given day, he entered the Senate chamber to hear the reading of a letter from the emperor, which would instruct the Senate to increase his station and importance in Rome. And as the clerk of the Senate began to read the letter from the emperor, Sejanus's treacherous heart must have swelled with pride, because the letter lauded and praised the snake in the grass as a great man and as the emperor's most trusted friend and as one that everybody could take confidence in. But somewhere in the middle, the tribute took a decided change. And while it was being read, the emperor accused Sejanus, this trusted man, of murdering his son, of various crimes of treason, and condemned him thoroughly as an enemy of Rome. And the letter ended with an order for the immediate arrest by the Senate of Sejanus. And implied in that was one of those oblique instructions: arrest him and execute him, is what he actually meant. But he didn't say execute him, but the Senate knew what he meant. Sejanus, of course, immediately looked to the members of the guard, the Praetorian Guard, who had accompanied him, sure that they had their loyalty, that he had their loyalty, and that they would rise to protect him from any action by the Senate. For a moment, he might have entertained the idea that he would lead them even to an outward overthrow of Tiberius at this moment. But the old, seemingly disinterested emperor was one step ahead of Sejanus this time. He had already put the guard under the authority of another, more trusted friend, one the guard preferred to the peacock, Sejanus. He was quickly arrested and executed, and all who had been involved with his antics, and there were many, even some senators, soon paid the price. When the letter took that bad turn and started talking about who Sejanus really was, members of the Senate started to get up and excuse themselves and leave, because they had supported Sejanus, and they knew that their heads were on the block as well. 4 years later, on March the 16th, Tiberius Claudius Nero died quietly on the island of Capri in 37 AD. It's not always easy to know how to deal with usurpers. Evil people who want to steal power and authority from others for their own ends. And different means have been tried over the ages, and though Tiberius did not seem to have too much imagination as a leader, you have to acknowledge that the way he took care of this dangerous usurper was at least dramatic, if nothing else. Now, as you'll recall, the people of Israel at the border to the Promised Land are seeking to usurp the authority of God. They're seeking to usurp the authority of Moses and Aaron. And in addition, they want to silence the voice of conscience that's arising from Joshua and Caleb by murdering them. And God, in response to that, declared his readiness to end this outright and wicked attempt at usurpation, this rebellion. God said he was prepared to do it quickly. And he says to Moses here in Numbers 14 and in verse 11, "How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So he says he's ready to deal quickly and rather abruptly with this whole situation. And as we've seen in the narrative, Moses sets aside this temptation that God will make of him a greater and mightier nation. And he appeals to the Lord on the basis of God's own glory. And he appeals to the Lord to show mercy to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because in this intercessory prayer, Moses serves us as a type of Christ. We've been moving through it carefully. But you'll find the appeal there beginning in verse 13. Moses says to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression.' But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And he begins, as we've already seen, by saying that the Egyptians will hear of this annihilation, and they'll make a report to the Canaanite tribes. And God had dealt with the Egyptians in such a way as to make them firsthand witnesses to his might and his power. And they were spreading that word, the word that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God indeed, that he was sovereign and powerful and could do all his holy will. Now Moses, arguing from his own heart, says, instead of declaring the story of your greatness and your sovereignty, and rather than speaking of your holiness and your power, they will tell the people of the promised land, who have all heard of you and your relationship to this people, that it's because you could not do what you promised, that you killed the Israelites. And I believe that Moses understood, by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the implications of what that message would bring. You consider, for example, if you just pause and think back about the further explanation of what's going on in Canaan that God gives in Deuteronomy when the next generation is ready to move into the land. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 4 through 5. And the Lord says to the Israelites, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now you see in that testimony, the Lord saying, it's not because of your righteousness, it's not because of your goodness, it's not because of who you are. The Lord has two purposes in clearing out Canaan. First of all, to keep the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And secondly, these people are being removed because of their wickedness. It's not your goodness, it's their wickedness that's getting them removed from the land. And if this was a part of the purpose, to make that clear, that because of their wickedness, they were being removed from the land, if it was to punish these kingdoms and these tribes for their sin and idolatry, and God says that it is, what will it mean if the Egyptians spread the word that Jehovah couldn't do what he said he was going to do? He couldn't judge them for their wickedness. He couldn't drive them out of their land. He couldn't make them accountable for their sin. That he wasn't strong enough. And so he was forced to kill the people to whom he'd made the promise. And if I make a promise to you, and it's a proud, arrogant promise, and I can't keep that promise, and I kill you, what would be my motive in killing you? I don't want you to tell anybody that I couldn't do what I promised. I don't want you to tell anybody what I promised you. I don't want the word to get out. I still want to be considered, able to do all that I said I can do. And that's the implication of what's going to happen, Moses is saying, if You just annihilate these people because they won't see it in the way that it's really transpiring. They'll see it in a way that favors their own position, their own idolatry. It'll imply that their gods are greater. It'll suggest that the sacrifices of their children are acceptable to gods that are greater than Jehovah. You remember, these are people who are throwing their children on the grate of Moloch and burning them up as a sacrifice to their God. And this testimony that Jehovah can't contend with Moloch, this God who accepts child sacrifices, is a terrible testimony. And Moses is appealing to that, that their worship of Baal and all the perversions that go along with it and the corruptions that they prevail and are somehow legitimate. Moses says, Lord, you can't let that message go out. And you notice also that Moses highlights the intimate relationship between God and his chosen people. And we dwell on that last week. It just tightens the testimony. It shows that God has woven his honor into the very fabric of what he's promised to these people and the blessing that he's extended to them. And then Moses goes to the great push, which is in verse 17. And he says, now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. And he makes this appeal directly to the word of God. And we pointed out previously, the thing that shakes the trust of most people in the mercy of the Lord is the enormity of, or the seriousness of their sin. That's what makes people doubt whether God's mercy is really as wide as he says it is. The bigger the sin is in the eyes of a man or a woman looking for mercy, the harder it is, they believe, for God to grant. I'm speaking in generalities here, but most people don't sweat too much over small things. You know, I told a lie to my parents. Okay, that's a small sin. That's not too serious, and God will forgive me for that. I stole a day from my employer. I'll repent, you know, and that's a small thing for God to forgive. He can overlook that kind of offense. I used a little profanity. And really, it was just, you know, in the moment of passion, and God will overlook that. That doesn't require much mercy on the part of God. He'll extend that to me. And I can even illustrate the point. Police officers, as I'm sure Dick will attest to, can curse like sailors in certain situations. In fact, in some situations, the more profanity, the better, because they're really making their point. And it always amused me when I would show up on the scene or be riding in the patrol car with an officer when I was a chaplain, and they would let out a stream of profanity, and then they'd look over at me out of the corner of their eye and suddenly realize, oh yeah, the chaplain's here, and they would humbly and shyly ask for pardon. Now they kind of bow their head and say, please forgive me, Padre. They called you Padre, even though you tried to explain to them, I'm not a Padre. But they would say that anyway, you know, or something along those terms. And they'd say, I forgot you were here. And those situations offered an opportunity to explain that the offense in the eyes of God was no lesser or greater because of my presence. I had nothing to do with it. But in their minds, the presence of a man of the cloth made the sin much more. It was much more serious. So if I'm just cursing away and there's no preacher around or no chaplain around, you know, well, the mercy of God will overlook that after all. I'm in a difficult situation where I've got a dumb person I'm trying to deal with. I wasn't pointing to you. I've got a dumb person I'm trying to deal with. So God will overlook that. But if I do it in the presence of the chaplain, well, then suddenly that's going to require greater mercy. And so now I'm going to have to make some kind of a special appeal for pardon and forgiveness in order to get forgiven that. They weren't worried about the consequences of using God's name in vain in front of God, because he would overlook that. But if they did it with a preacher present, that was a serious thing. So all men, beloved, tend to quantify their sins. Some require so little mercy that it's hardly worth mentioning. But the big ones, whatever they imagine those big ones to be, oh boy, it becomes doubtful if God will ever forgive those. And some things really push the matter to the limits. And usually you have to do something to sort of grease the wheels to get more mercy flowing. Now, if I just use a little profanity, that'll be overlooked. If I use profanity in church, oh, I better do something. I better bow, burn a candle, or do something to grease the wheels of mercy, because now more is required of God. This superstitious view of God's mercy isn't based on God's word, but on man's imagination. God's word puts all of this to rest by first stating what the debt of any sin is. The wages of sin is what? Death. So if you don't die for telling that lie to your parents, immediately, by the justice of God, what's being shown to you? Mercy. Right. A little bit of mercy? No, your debt is death. So there's a great deal of mercy being exercised in that consequence. Even the casual profane use of God's name. And then he makes it clear that we are all, from the very beginning, undeserving recipients of the mercy of God. So who deserves it? No one. So to say that just a little bit of mercy is required for small sins and a great big load of mercy is required for great sins shows a misunderstanding of the word of God from the beginning. You and I aren't deserving of any mercy at all to start with. So the very fact that God is merciful to us and even giving us life and breath is a matter of great mercy. And I just say all that to point out that Moses isn't afraid to make an appeal here to God's promised mercy because of this sin, despite the fact that it's notorious, wicked, and evil. Because what sin could not be described that way? What's the sin that you could say is not evil? Or isn't wicked? Or isn't an act of rebellion? Or isn't a defiance of God? There's none. So these sins fall into the category of all sin. And they've been living on the mercy of God, Moses points out at the end here, from the very beginning. It's not like now they're really bad and before they were really good. They've been bad since the start of this thing. They've been wicked and evil since the very beginning. Lamentations 3:22 says, "To the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Not because we keep ourselves over here where we just commit little sins so that not too much mercy is required. You know, I don't get consumed because I'm over here and I'm just doing little things that doesn't require much mercy on the part of God to forgive. If I step over here, then I'm in big trouble. But as long as I stay over here, I'm okay. That's not why we're not consumed. We're not consumed because the Lord's mercies are such that they extend to us by grace. And his compassions don't fail. The Lord said that himself. He said in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." It's not because of you, it's because of me. Now, it's not to say that the mercy of the Lord can't be exhausted. It does have limits. But if you look at those limits as they're played out in the Word of God, it comes because there's no appeal to him for his mercy, even from an intercessor. No genuine appeal to him for mercy. Now, once the limit is passed, some people come and say, you know, because they realize they're in trouble now, and this is what we find in Proverbs 1, we're in big trouble now. So, Lord, please, now that we're really feeling the pain of our wickedness and the consequences of our evil, forgive us. And the Lord says, "I'll laugh at you when you come to me at that point." But whenever real mercy is sought, real mercy is found. But notice, too, that while grace and pardon are sought here by Moses, he identifies the connection between them and the great power of God. And we sort of touched on this briefly last week. It's a difficult aspect of what we see here for us to get into mind, but it's an important one. You consider the prophecy of Micah. The prophet's praying that the Lord would deliver his people from their captivity in Babylon. And the Lord answers Micah's prayer by saying, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders." So Micah's saying, "Lord, please deliver your people from Babylon." And the Lord says, "Micah, there's coming a day when I'm going to deliver them, just like I delivered my people out of Egypt." And the prophet immediately responds to that promise from God. And he says in Micah 7:16, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a strong God like you?" And the strength of God is implied here. "Who is a strong God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." And right there, Micah makes the connection between the strength and the power of God and the extent of his mercy. And Thomas Manton said, "Whenever God shows grace in pardoning sin, he shows power also in subduing sin." In Psalm 62, the psalmist says in verses 11 and 12, "God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy." Power and mercy. They go hand in hand. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, what Peter's talking about there is the consequences of God's forgiveness. And the consequences of his forgiveness is that we now have in our possession all things that pertain to life and godliness, and it comes to us through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And he's given to us great and exceeding precious promises that are going to be fulfilled in us because we've escaped this world and the lust of this world and have been secured in Christ Jesus. And there you get a hint to the connection between the power and the mercy of God. Because you and I need more than redemption. You need all that pertains to life and godliness. You need preservation. You need the fulfillment of the promise of resurrection. And all these depend upon his power as well as his mercy. Let me just put it this way. Have you ever been in a position where you wanted to show kindness to somebody, but it wasn't in your power to do so? You ever been in that position? You know, maybe the kindness you wanted to show to them was to see them embrace the gospel. You know anybody like that? That you know that they're burdened with their sin and you're trying to present the gospel to them, but that's an act of mercy on your part to bring them the truth, but you don't have the power to make it effectual in their hearts. You see people with great needs. You know, maybe you're watching some show and they bring on one of those commercials where they show every starving child in the world. And that draws out of you a desire for mercy, but can you feed every starving child in the world? You can't do it. Even though you have a reaction of mercy towards the need. But with God, he has the power to show all the mercy required, no matter what the circumstances are. So if you need a changed heart, God can look at you and say, oh, I love Babe Lehman, and I wish that he were mine. But she's got this black heart, and what am I going to do? No, he looks at her and says, I want her to be mine. And then he exerts the power that makes the fulfillment of that mercy possible in her heart. And she becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, a changed woman. The heart that's black now becomes white as snow. The heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. And that's done by the power of God. So his power and his mercy meet together. And Moses realizes that if ever their pardon is going to have to wait on them to be different than they are, they can never be pardoned. The pardon has to come through and by the means of the power of God to show mercy, even under these circumstances. And he makes the appeal based on who God is, not who they are. And Moses does something here that on the surface might seem strange. He harks back to that day immediately following the rebellion of the people before Mount Sinai when they cast the golden calf. And Moses returns to the mountain to get another copy of the law. And while there, the Lord, in answer to his prayer, revealed himself in some aspects of his glory. And you read about this in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed his name. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Those are all things you want to hear on this occasion, right? And then he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So far, it all sounds good. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And it's that second part that sort of seems out of place in the context of what Moses is appealing to here. And Moses goes right back to that moment. And he quotes the whole thing, including the fact that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, it begins with that great statement of mercy, but it quickly shifts to that point. And before we just talk about why, and we'll just say a word about it, but in your mind, as you think back on what's happened since they left Egypt, have they ever pushed this matter any further than they have now? Now, they're right on the border of the promised land. The Lord's telling them to go in. They have servants telling them to go in. Moses is ready to take them in. God has promised he will bring them in. And they're refusing to go. They're in outright rebellion, and they want to murder Joshua and Caleb. Have they ever been more ungodly than they are at this moment? Have they ever been more ungrateful? Have they ever been more petulant? Have they ever been so guilty as they are right now? Now, the answer to why Moses chooses to invoke this statement is a much debated matter, based on just how you translate this difficult passage. And we're not going to attempt to unravel all that at this time, especially at this hour. But I want you to just notice what Moses latches onto. It's the theme of God's mercy. And he offers it as a contrast to their unbelief. Can't his mercy outlast their rejection and doubts? Isn't that what his mercy is all about? And it has to be so. It has to be so. Because it's been so from the very beginning. Back in Exodus chapter 6, we read that Moses explains the whole thing to them about what's about to happen to them. And the Lord says, I've heard the bondage and so on of Israel. And the Lord says, I will bring you out of the land and I will give to you an heritage. I am the Lord. And so Moses carries this whole message to the people. And we read in Exodus, that the response of the people is, we will not heed you, Moses. because of the anguish of our spirit and the cruel bondage that we're under. So in the very beginning, Moses says, here's the word of the Lord. He's going to deliver you into the promised land. He's going to give you an escape from Egypt. He's going to give you everything your heart desires. And from the very beginning, they say, forget it, Moses. We're not interested. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to do it. We don't want to go. We don't want you at the head of things. We don't want any of this to happen. From the very start. So what's different now? Nothing, is it? It's the same as it was from the beginning. So Moses exercises his faith in God's word and not in the people. And he boldly says, so pardon them. Forgive them all this. Forgive them all of it. And you notice that Moses asks for them something that they would not extend to Joshua and Caleb. They weren't going to pardon them, were they? For their message, they were going to murder them for what they said. But Moses asks for all these people what they wouldn't even extend to their own innocent men. But Moses steps carefully. He doesn't say that there shouldn't be any consequences, but he says, don't destroy this people. Don't disinherit them. And he speaks only the word that God spoke of himself. You see this very same sort of intercession, beloved, more dramatically portrayed in the life of Christ. When the Roman soldiers are driving the nails through his flesh, what does he say? Forgive them, they know not what they do. And that's what Moses is saying here. Lord, they're lost in sin. Forgive them, pardon them. What a plea is this for the Christian, says Blunt. We dare not extenuate our sins. We dare hardly trust ourselves to think of their real magnitude and atrocity, even in the holiest of God's children. How merciful, then, that though they be red like crimson, the promise is that they shall be white as snow. He says, do it all according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have given this people from Egypt until now. There is a greatness, beloved, to God's power and a greatness to his mercy. And you'll notice that Moses doesn't make any specific reference to the nature of their sin. He doesn't mention how reprehensible it is or how ungrateful they are. He doesn't acknowledge their murderous intent or their willful rejection of God or of Moses himself. All he references in detail is God's power, goodness, patience, and mercy. He speaks of the wideness and the depth of God's mercy. And we close with this. This is ultimately the hope of every one of us. It's the hope of every one of us. Those of us who have known Christ for a long time, when God first smiled on us in Jesus Christ, the list of our sins was rather small. But he knew. He knew how you and I would fail him. He knew how you and I would doubt, even in the face of the testimony of his truth. He knew that he'd come along and he'd carry you through a trial. And when the next trial came, you'd doubt him. You'd doubt his word. You'd doubt his promises. You'd become anxious. You'd become fearful. You'd start crying out as if you had never been helped before. He knew you'd do that. He knew you'd be tempted and hatch some sin in your heart. He knew you and I would rebel. But the hope that remains for us in the end is that he's still going to smile. At the end, he's still going to smile. Just like he smiled on us at the first when our sins, when the list of our sins was comparatively small. There was one great servant of the Lord, and I don't know who it was, but he lamented that he lived so long. Because he said, in my long life, all I can see is how much pain I imposed upon Jesus Christ because of my life, because of my sin. I couldn't add anything to his relief. Couldn't do anything to serve him in myself. All I did was add to his pain because one sin followed another. But because of his steadfastness, because he doesn't change, because of the wideness of his mercy, we expect that at the very end it will be like it was in the beginning. And he'll look on us and smile. And we're not asking anything more than Moses asked for here. Pardon me. Lord, pardon. According to your grace, according to your mercy, according to your love. Because there's no other grounds on which I can expect pardon. But on the basis of your mercy and your love to me through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, when we think of how your mercies